Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, well, the Apostle Peter had begun in the last chapter, quite a little bit back. He was talking about submission. First of all, it was submission unto governing authorities, right? Back in verse 13, every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme, and so on. And then in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And then he goes on, which is a common theme we saw last week in chapter 2, that there are those in this life who suffer while doing well, and that that is indeed preferable to suffering for doing ill. And he will reiterate that in this chapter also. So with that as the background, Peter continues his discussion of submission itself now in a more intimate domestic situation than simply servants and masters. Now it's wives to their husbands. There is submission, wives to husbands. And I hope you understand this. I hope you see it. That the Apostle Peter tells wives to submit to their husbands, even if they're unbelievers. This is an important point. It's an important point to draw out a little bit. Because marriage is a divine institution, but we don't call it a redemptive institution. It's not a sacrament. I know one church has made marriage a sacrament, but they're extremely wrong on that. Marriage is not a sacrament. It is a natural institution. And being a natural institution, it doesn't matter if the parties are believers or unbelievers. As a natural institution, coming from God as creator, it applies to all men, to all people. The same is true of governments. Civil government is a natural institution. It's a natural institution. And so if a magistrate has not made a profession of faith in Christ, guess what? He's still in authority. And the same is true with regard to wives and husbands, specifically here in our passage. So what we're going to learn here from Peter in this first section are a couple of things. And it's broader, I think, simply than the behavior of wives to their unbelieving husbands. It is that, but it's more than that. I remember a long time ago getting a phone call from some folks that lived in another state. And they asked me the question about submission to the Lord pertaining to the fourth commandment, even though their church did not teach it. And they were often marginalized, perhaps even mildly made fun of, because they wouldn't join others in, say, going out to eat after church or something like that. And it was the leadership of the church that kind of took the fore in that mild ridicule. And I told them that they ought to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 to see how people generally that are under authority can behave themselves toward their erring authorities. That there is supposed to be a particular aspect, a particular manner, a particular lifestyle that informs how we behave ourselves toward erring authorities. And it's a very important principle. Notice that this unbelieving husband is supposed to be one without the word, from the chaste conversation coupled with reverence and fear. Obedience, the adornment of this lady is not outward. The adornment that Peter speaks about is the hidden man of the heart. And so that's the first thing that I want, because this applies to us all very generally. We can indeed interact with those who are our authorities in a way that is respectful of their authority and yet acquits our conscience properly before them and has its effect upon them. That he may be one, is how Peter puts it, without the word. Remember how the Apostle Paul put that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. How do you know, husband, whether or not you will save your wife? How do you know, wife, whether or not you will save your husband? And so this is what the apostle teaches here, the apostle Peter. And once again, we note the agreement of Peter and Paul, although often they are put at odds one with another by unbelieving New Testament scholars. So that's the first thing. The second thing here is, I just think it's really interesting, hermeneutically. There's a lesson on hermeneutics here from the Apostle Peter. He takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 18, verses 12 and 13, where he says, "This is how the holy women of old adorned themselves. They called their husbands Lord." That one word, Peter focuses, he catches on that one word, if you will, to help us to understand that authority and submission principle within the family under God's design. Today, in our culture, that's hate speech. But it's what the Bible teaches. So very importantly then, remember the context of this, right? Sarah was standing just inside the tent door. Abraham was out and he was speaking to three particularly well-clad visitors, one of whom we believe was the pre-incarnate Christ. And the pre-incarnate Christ turns to Abraham and says, "When I come back next year, about this time, Sarah will have a son." And she says in her heart, she says, "Shall I have pleasure being old? My Lord being old also?" Remember what she said there. She called Abraham her Lord. Now that's important. Peter thinks it's so important that hermeneutically he draws it up into the New Testament to teach us the principle of submission and authority in the family. And notice that this particular instance here was of a woman who does not have a believing husband, yet still he maintains that authority in the household, in the family. All right, so how is she to conduct herself then? She is to conduct herself in several different ways. First of all, she is to conduct herself with a minimum of speech, with a minimum of speech with regard to this issue. Secondly, she is to be chaste in her lifestyle. She is to be reverent in her lifestyle. Her adorning is not particularly outward. Now, let's make sure that we're considering all of the scriptures here. The scriptures do not prevent or do not forbid. In fact, in some cases, the scriptures show without comment or even with perhaps a little bit of positive comment with regard to, you know, ladies' adornment. Of course, there are warnings as well, like there is here, that we want to make sure we're spending more time on the inner man than the outer. And in our days of all things for everybody, we need to speak to the men in this as well, because male grooming has exploded in our day. When I was, you know, in my teens and early adulthood, that was not particularly a thing, but it is now. And so we need to talk about that with regard to the gentleman as well, that we want to make sure that we're spending proper time on the inner man and not the outer man only. And this is not just with regard to makeup. It's not just with regard to, you know, your mani-pedis. It's not just in regard to those kinds of things. It also includes the way we exercise, the focus on diet in our culture. All of these things play into this inner man, outer man conflict that we should be making sure we're spending time on the inner man, and that should take the lead in all of those considerations. May I say it this way? God wants you primarily holy rather than healthy. As a matter of fact, many times God has used ill health to bring about holiness. Okay? All right. So with all of that then, notice they were adorned. This is how the holy women adorned themselves. How? By being in subjection to their own husbands. That is an adornment with God. And notice that he will go on to say that this is in the sight of God of great price in verse 4. All right, so then, ladies, you're off the hot seat for a little bit. Men, now, likewise, ye men, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Again, more hate speech with regard to our culture, right? Oh, we are considering women weaker vessels. You haven't tuned into the TV, Reverend Riddell, very often, very, very much lately, because it seems to me that when we do so, we find women taking those lead combat roles now. Right? Isn't that how it appears in popular fantasy? Well, it is how it appears. So, notice what husbands are supposed to do here. We are to dwell with our wives according to knowledge. Knowledge. What is that knowledge? First of all, we give them honor as unto the weaker vessel. And you guys have heard me. In fact, out of all the passages of Scripture that I talk about, I get a lot of comments on this passage because of the illustration that we've adapted over the years to teach this principle. Think of the hardened knight that is given to protect the queen. He knows what her military prowess is. It is, you know, next to zero. She's a weaker vessel than he is. He's a hardened, battle-ready soldier. He's got the scars and the calluses and the stamina to prove it. But he still gives honor to her. He gives her much honor. He treats her as his queen. This doesn't mean, then, that we should consider the ladies here as somehow second class because they are weaker vessels. No. But it does tell us, gentlemen, and in these days, I think we need to hear this. It does tell us to man up, to be leaders, to be protectors, to be providers. And I will tell you, gentlemen, that I have heard from several ladies across the country, and they don't say it this way, but this is what they're asking. They're asking, where are all the men? Where have they gone? There are boys playing video games well into adulthood and not getting after their callings. They're asking, where are the men? Where are those protectors? Where are those providers? Where are those who will indeed draw their sword for their queen? Where are they? That's what the ladies are thinking these days, gents. So for you young men that are growing up, grow up men. Fathers, raise your sons as men. There are distinctions between the sexes. These are God-ordained distinctions. Peter makes that very clear here. And then notice also that these distinctions do not exclude, notice, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Well, those are really important principles. All right, so we move on then. Finally, for this section, that's why he uses the word finally here. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion toward another. Now he looks away from a family particularly, away from servants and masters particularly, away from the relationship between us and the civil magistrate. Now he looks to us as church folks, all of us together as professed believers. And so what are we to do toward one another? One mind, compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful. By pitiful, that means don't act in a pitiful way. That's not what he means there. He means have pity toward one another, and then be courteous. Of course, courteous is a Latin word. Comes from the word that we get court from. Behave yourself as if you were in the king's court, in other words. Courteous, polite, respecting station. All of those protocols of social interaction. That's what courtesy means. Don't be rude, and so on. All right, so then he has several particulars. Don't render evil for evil, railing for railing, but instead return a blessing when someone attacks you verbally. Return a blessing instead. All right, so refrain the tongue from evil. Don't speak any guile or deceit. Eschew is an Old English word which means get as far away from as you can. So get as far away from evil as you can. Do good, seek peace, and ensue it, dioko, pursue it doggedly. Seek peace with one another rather than being at odds with one another. All right, and then why? Because the Lord watches over all such things. Okay, so now we come to the next section in verses 13 through 18. Oh, by the way, he's quoting from a couple of different passages there. In fact, there is a direct quotation from Psalm 34, 12 through 16, a Septuagint quotation there, the eyes of the Lord, and so on. All right, so 13 through 18 then, on the topic of returning a blessing, now we change the focus from those within the household of faith to those outside the church, those wicked oppressors of the church. And so he goes on now to speak to us how we should respond to our oppressors, to our persecutors, when they do us evil. And notice that he will, I know scholars are a little bit divided on this, but I think he's quoting from Isaiah 8, 12 and 13. Right? What was happening in Isaiah 8? Do you remember from last week? Ahaz was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because Syria and Ephraim had joined in league to attack the southern kingdom. And so Ahaz of the house of David is afraid. What does the prophet tell Ahaz to do instead? And in telling Ahaz, telling all of the people with regard to that threatening of those two nations gathered in alliance against them. Sanctify the Lord God. Let Him be your dread. Let Him be your fear. Don't fear your enemies. Fear God. Set Him apart as that one true object of reverence in your minds. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. And that's why I think it's a direct quotation, although somewhat adapted, from Isaiah chapter 8, 12 and 13. So Peter is saying, you're persecuted. You're going to come under judgments because of your faith. Don't fear them. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready with an answer regarding the hope that lies within you with meekness and with fear, with meekness and reverence. We have been studying the martyrs in our 15-minute time, story time in between services with the children, and some of you adults have found an interest in that and joined us. And we've seen several who gave a good testimony, even with their last breaths, before they gave that last full measure of devotion to Christ, not to king or country, but to Christ. Okay, so then I want to spend a few minutes on this last section because it's very complex. This is that. So Christ hath once suffered for sins, verse 18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Okay. Wow. Jesus preached to spirits in prison by the Spirit. So, whatever time is being spoken of here, first of all, let us understand this is not Jesus himself speaking, but Jesus speaking by his Spirit. Now, that's going to be helpful as we go forward in this passage. Then we're going to find out when this preaching took place, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, wherein eight souls were saved by water. Okay, well, we know for a fact that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We don't need to wonder about that. The scriptures tell us that very clearly in a couple of different places. So here we have Noah, this preacher of righteousness. How do you think he spoke, this prophet of God? By the Spirit. How do you think he had the Spirit? By Jesus Christ. In other words, this is Noah's preaching that we're talking about while the long suffering of God waited while the ark was being prepared. That's when this preaching is going on. And who is the preaching to? To the spirits that were in prison. May I say, Noah did not descend into some shadowy spiritual place in his preaching. This is a very figurative description of those who were dead in trespasses and sins, in bondage and in slavery to sin during the days of Noah. Here's a guy in the middle of this plain building a boat that is going to house all kinds of animals, and for 120 years he is preaching the gospel to that world, and nobody believes. Nobody. I don't know a better way to describe that, but spirits in prison. They were imprisoned. They could not believe. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So 8 souls were saved by water in those days. What does it mean to be saved by water? It's a very interesting understanding there, because don't we have that understanding that water can do lots of things? Water can cleanse. It can be a sign of cleansing and sanctification, right? It can be a sign of separation. Here's water that separates, through a religious ceremony, separates a people unto the Lord. What else can water do? It can overwhelm. It can drown. It can destroy. Often in Scripture, water is used as a sign of God's judgment. As floods come. As people speak of, prophets and psalmists speak of being overwhelmed. To be overwhelmed is to be drowned. So notice he says that there were 8 souls saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It has the Presbyterian Church suddenly begun teaching baptismal regeneration from 1 Peter 3:21? No. Listen to what Peter says. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not the ceremony. It's faith, the appeal of the good conscience toward God. And when he uses the term figure here, that's the Greek word antitypos, antitype. In other words, and I know we're not prone to think this way, because especially here in the South, many of us are raised in Baptistic-style churches. But listen to what he says. The flood of Noah is a type, and baptism is the antitype. The flood of Noah is the type, and baptism is the antitype. The flood of Noah is pointing ahead in the future to baptism. And how is it pointing to baptism? Because here are some that are saved by water. The water separated them from the rest of the world. They were in the ark, and the rest were out there being overwhelmed. You see, the waters of baptism do the same thing today. Are there unbelievers and reprobates that are baptized? Oh, yes. And what will that water be for them? That will be a witness of judgment. It will be like that flood of Noah that overwhelms them, where they go down and sink into the deep. And what will that water of separation be for the elect, for the righteous, for those who believe in Christ, who have faith in Christ? It is that appeal of the good conscience toward God, where they rise above the judgment and are separated from those who are thus judged. Baptism is the antitype, and the flood of Noah is the type, according to the Apostle Peter. So who are the spirits in prison? Those are the wicked in Noah's day who heard the preaching of the gospel for 120 years and never repented. watching Noah and his diligence in building a ship that was bigger than anything that had ever been built up to that day, to guide a few souls into that new world, to save them from the judgment that was about to fall. Baptism is the antitype of the flood of Noah. All right, well, let's stand and call upon